Hebrews chapter 12, this morning our sermon focus will be verses 12 through 17, but I'll begin reading at verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12, just to help give us a little bit of extra context. Speaking at the end of chapter 11, the writer reminds us of those who suffered and were afflicted for the sake of the gospel, and looking forward to the promise, looking forward in the old covenant days to the coming of the Christ, but yet not being given the privilege of seeing him. We're reminded here in verse 1 of chapter 12, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Part of my initial reason for choosing this text for today is because the international Christian community wants to recognize today as a day of remembering the persecuted church. And we do well to remember those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. What we see in Hebrews chapter 12 is what those in persecution need to remember. There can be redemption found in suffering. There is a reason and a purpose for the difficulties that we encounter as Christians. We are called to redeem the time, and that includes times of suffering, times of difficulty, times of tragedy, times of problems that we can't make heads or tails of why we're going through them. We're reminded also in this text that it is, frankly, Christians alone who can redeem suffering. Now, the world can try and do it in the sense of, well, it, you know, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And that's not necessarily true. If it doesn't kill you now, it's just maybe working your death to a sooner point. It's hurting you. It's causing pain. It's causing difficulty. The world sees suffering as maybe, you know, might makes right. If you're strong, then that's because of your own good sense, it's because of your own wisdom, it's because of your own power, and therefore everybody else has to suffer if they don't get all the goodies that you get. But Christians are able to see that even though, as Elder Rothrock mentioned in his prayer and leading, that we cannot always make sense of the suffering that we endure. We cannot always understand why. And frankly, we will not often understand why we have to go through the garbage that we have to go through on this side of eternity. But in Christ, there is our rock. There is our solid foundation. You know, these scriptures that we were reading in Psalms 145 and Psalms 49 speak of the fact that you cannot trust in men. You cannot trust in the strength of men. You cannot trust in a mere human institution, as this community was reminded so vividly this week. You know, people, sports is really an idol for many. People go to their houses of worship on Sunday. I remember when we were living in San Diego, going to worship with a San Diego, our Reformed Presbyterian congregation that I'm there from the seminary up in Escondido. On football Sundays, the roads were jam-packed for people going to their house of worship, which is Qualcomm Stadium, to see the Chargers play. We make created things, our gods, our idols, our hope, our dreams, our future. You know, fathers train up their kids. Hopefully Christian fathers will train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but men out in the world want to train up their kids to be these amazing baseball players and football players, to make millions and be famous and be adored by the multitudes. But what does it get you in the end? Psalm 49, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. My sermon title is called The Good Old Days, and Christians in the midst of persecution and suffering and difficulty will often long for the good old days, when days were simpler, days were more innocent. I often will see our kids enjoying the simplest of things and think, boy, when I was that age, you know, I didn't have a care in the world, how delightful it was. But that didn't mean that there weren't still problems in the world. That didn't mean that there still wasn't sin to be dealt with. We just didn't know it at the time. We were too young and dumb to know any better, blissfully ignorant. And so sometimes as adults, we look back to the past. You know, we have gone through a really difficult week here in the State College community. We, you know, think, boy, if it could only be, you know, the days before all this was a problem. But as the writer to the Ecclesiastes, Kohelet says there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, do not ask why were the former days better than these, for it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Now, in Hebrews 12, the Christian church was tempted to ask these same questions, because before they became Christians, before they identified themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, life was pretty easy. Life was pretty smooth. Life was once swimmingly well, if you will. But now that they became Christians, they had to start dealing with problems from family and friends and neighbors. Mockings, insults, scourges, beatings. The early Christian church did not have an easy go of it. And so the temptation would have been to go back to the days before Jesus, go back to the days before they had to deal with all of these sufferings and problems. And but what we're reminded of here, especially at the end of chapter 11 in Hebrews, is that there were hard days in the old church. It wasn't just the miracles. It wasn't just the golden age, the parting of the Red Sea and the flames from heaven and the manna for 40 years, people raised from the dead and vast armies defeated by only a few. But there were difficulties. That manna included 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Prophets were... there were those who were mocked and flogged, chains and imprisonment. Isaiah is said traditionally to have been one who was sawn in two. There were those who were stoned. There were those who were killed with the sword, wandering about in skins of sheep and goats. So there are always going to be problems. There are always going to be tragedies. There is always going to be sin that we have to deal with, whether you're a Christian or not. But as a Christian alone who can see the hope for redemption and release from this suffering, hope for redemption and release from these tragedies that we endure. This is not the end. There is justice to be had, but by the grace and to the praise of God, there is mercy. And we're told in James, mercy triumphs over judgment. So we're encouraged here. Basically, Christians are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 12 to be patient in difficult times because you simply don't know what God is doing. And that's okay. It is the glory of God, the Proverbs say, to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to search it out. The secret things are known to God. We are given to know what He reveals to us. So He challenges us. He challenges the Christians in this early church to be steadfast, lest they give in to temptation like Esau, the sexually immoral, and forsake our promised inheritance. 3 points He gives us. Perseverance, the pursuit of peace. Perseverance is in verses 12 to 13. Pursuit of peace is in verse 14. And in verses 15 through 17, we have a warning against profanity. And he says there at the beginning of verse 12, he says, therefore. Therefore is one of those key phrases in Scripture. Anytime you see it, you have to remind yourself to pay attention to what he's just said. There are verses 3 through 11, essentially. And basically what he's saying is therefore, because God is at work, because God is at work even in the midst of difficulty, or even through difficulty, not just God doesn't necessarily work in spite of evil but or difficulty that we face, but He works through it. He uses it. Again, we can redeem our suffering. Because God is at work in our suffering and our discipline and our chastisement, and discipline stinks, nobody enjoys it. I defy anyone, any of you adults or any of you kids, to tell me that at the time you were receiving a spanking for doing something you shouldn't have been doing, that it was fun, that it was enjoyable. No discipline, he says, is pleasant. It's painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When the Proverbs talk about discipline, it basically talks about beating the death out of your child. Not beating your child to death, but beating the death out of your child. You're training that child through discipline, sort of working out that sin and working in righteousness. And so that's what God does with us with discipline. He's trying to work out sin. And the picture from Malachi is the melting of gold, the purifying of gold. You melt it to get rid of all the impurities. Now, gold has to be put to the fire for its impurities to be taken away. And so we Christians have to be put to the fire in many times and in many ways for our impurities to be taken away, for us to be cleansed and sanctified. Now, we will not be perfected this side of eternity because it is a lifelong process, but it is a painful process. It is a difficult process. And hopefully, through our suffering, when we see others suffer, we can see the redemptive nature of suffering in Scripture and minister to those in need. I don't know all of your circles of friends. I don't know all your circles of influence, whether or not anyone here would have any contact with those victims of this week. But we can point them to Christ. We can point them to the hope of Jesus, that while what they endured was terrible and horrible and tragic, it does not need just to end there. Jesus was the one who was dealt the most horrible and tragic blow of all, yet He was the one who was truly innocent, did not deserve a single bit of it, and yet because of His grace, He gives us hope that we can be released from the body of sin and death. Therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Throughout this chapter, he's constantly going back to the old covenant. to the Old Testament, and I tell our inmates at the prison, we have a lot of Bibles there, Bibles that are just New Testaments. Get a lot of donated New Testaments. And I have to remind the guys constantly, I say, you know, it's great that we have all of these donated Bibles, but let's remember that it's Genesis through Revelation. It's not just Matthew through Revelation. And most of them are in agreement, by and large. But I, you know, would look at a text like this and say, this is a place where we need to remember that the Scriptures are one unified whole. And the writer keeps going back to the Old Testament. He gives us language here of strengthening the weak hands and the feeble knees. And this is all about a race. He's talked about a race here since the beginning of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In a race, runners who have not reached the finish line could be tempted to give up from exhaustion. Some of you are runners. I don't know if any of you have ever done a marathon, or if you know someone who's done a marathon. It is a grueling and difficult experience. And if you're not at the finish line, you've gone, you know, I don't know if they have mile markers along marathons. I have yet to run one myself, but it's gruesome, it's tiring, it's difficult. And before you get to the finish line, if you're tired, you just want to give up. You want to be done. You just maybe want to lie down and take a breath and forget about it. Well, the church here is tempted to give in to that same exhaustion, but in a spiritual sense. They're tired of struggling. I'm tired of fighting with people. I'm tired of having these difficulties with my neighbors, with my family members. I just want it to be done. I want it to be over. So they might turn from Jesus. But the encouragement is to, again, find strength knowing that God is at work. He continues this running metaphor in verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be out of joint, but rather be healed. He goes back to the Old Testament with Proverbs chapter 4. And so what we see here is an encouragement not only for the individual believer, but for the whole church. The entire church is in danger of giving up. So he wants to speak both to individuals and to the whole body of believers. Lift the drooping hands, strengthen the weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. It's a Christian race. It's not naturally straight. Again, there are difficulties that we face in the Christian life. It hurts. It's hard. And what he's doing by speaking about this race is he's not talking about, if you've ever seen any of those Tour de France, well, I don't know if any of you have ever gone there, but I've seen some of the coverage on ESPN, and when there's a crash in the Tour de France, sometimes they get pretty violent, pretty vicious. What do the other cyclists do? Do they stop and get off their bikes and try to help the guy put his chain back on or fix his tire, straighten out the bike? No, they avoid him like the plague. They try to go around him as best they can and keep going to win the race. They're in it for themselves. They want the top prize. They want that yellow jersey. They want the prize that's awarded at the end of the race. But for Christians, it's an entirely different race. We see someone who's fallen. We see someone who's hurt. We see someone who is lame or dislocated or who is weak. We are to stop and help that person up. It is a community effort. We are one community, one body in Christ. We are to help and to support and to encourage each other. We don't look back and, you know, keep going, oh, sorry about your bad luck there, but I'm going to keep on moving. We stop. We get back. We get down. We help. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in God's Word. We're called to persevere. We're called also to pursue peace, the second point of the text. Pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In the Greek, the actual word for peace comes first. He says, peace. Pursue or strive for it. Peace. P-E-A-C-E. Pursue peace. Peace, pursue with all men, with everyone. The ESV gets it better in the English. It's not just men, but it's everyone, men and women alike. Pursue peace together. Strive for it. Again, the Old Testament, Psalm 34. Maybe this writer was an athlete. Again, he's talking about pursuing something, running after something, striving after something. And I love what Calvin says here. about the pursuit of peace, he says, this cannot be done unless we forget many offenses and exercise mutual forbearance. We cannot pursue peace unless we forget many offenses and exercise mutual forbearance. In other words, he says, don't hold stupid, silly grudges. Be willing to forgive. You're not always going to agree with each other. You're going to have sometimes very heated and serious arguments and disagreements. And there's an old saying that's coming to my mind now, and it has to do with, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, I can't remember the quote, but basically in all things, charity. There are essentials, there are non-essentials, but regardless of what we think in these things, let's be charitable to one another. Let's be loving, let's be patient. Let's be kind, because we will disagree. We will have disagreements over various issues. And I don't want to start getting into all those issues because I don't want you to start thinking in your mind, oh, such and such did this or so-and-so said that. You know, it's not about that. It's about forgetting offenses, forgiving sins. Not you just forgiving others, but others are called to forgive you as well. And so, you know, we deal with self-righteousness and impatience enough in the world, in the workplace. Do we need to deal with it in the church? It's bad enough we have to deal with it on a weekly basis. Let's find a sanctuary where we can not have to deal with it so often. And he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Are you holy? Are you holy? Are you holy enough to see the Lord? Have you done enough good in your life to see Jesus? Do you have the assurance that when you die, you've done enough good to see the Lord? Well, I hope you don't. Because you're not holy enough. You're not good enough. That's the whole point of what we're talking about. That's why we need Jesus. We need the holiness of Christ to see the Lord. Now, there is a writer, I won't, again, get into names or details, but it says that this holiness here refers to our personal holiness. And he makes a very convoluted argument for it. But what I would rather say here is that our holiness is not personal, but forensic. If you're aware of that phrase that theologians will use, the forensic declaration of Christ's righteousness. Our holiness comes through Christ, through justification. That is, his righteousness is credited to our account. As Christians, when we are justified by grace through faith, we are not inherently, intrinsically purified so that we are without sin, but it is Christ's righteousness which is the word imputed, counted to us, credited to our account. So we find our holiness not in ourselves, not in being good enough, but we find our holiness in Christ and in his being good enough to wash and cleanse and purify us from all unrighteousness. One fellow, one of my seminary professors asked, you know, sort of a trick question to our class once. He said, true or false, your salvation depends upon perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. So think for a second, how would you answer that? True or false? Your salvation depends on perfect obedience to the Ten Commandments. That's true, because it depends on Christ's perfect obedience. And it is in Christ that we find our obedience, we find our justification, we find our sanctification, our holiness. So the holiness here is not so much how we are justified, you have to be good enough in order to see God. But holiness is telling us instead what we are to do when we are justified. If you are a Christian, then you are commanded to pursue holiness. And frankly, nobody outside of Christ can pursue holiness, nor do they desire to pursue holiness. Holiness doesn't make sense to a non-believer. It is only the Christian who can pursue holiness. Some of the old, the language of the confession, improving your baptism, you know, growing in your sanctification, growing in your knowledge and understanding of Christ and His work is a challenge for Christians. Getting a little bit short on time, so let me skip ahead to my final point here, which is the warning against profanity. So, again, it's not just an individual thing that we do as Christians, but it is support for the community. We have to look out for others, lest they become like Esau. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." The root of bitterness, if you've ever gardened, I'm not sure how many of you are gardeners, weeds don't need any encouragement to grow. Weeds just sort of seem to magically appear at the most inopportune times and the inopportune places. And that's sort of the root of bitterness in the church. Bitterness and resentment, if you let them fester, will only grow. And they hurt your relationships with others. You hold your grudge, you maintain that grudge, and instead of being willing to forgive that person, you're instead waiting for an apology. That person may even have no clue whatsoever that he or she has even offended you in the slightest. And here you are harboring bitterness and anger and resentment against that person for no good reason. So we have to be careful. And again, just going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, "So that there may not be among you man or woman, family or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." Wormwood is just an herb that is known for its bitter taste. So again, for the Old Covenant church, their temptation in the wilderness, wondering, oh, if we could only go back to Egypt, back to the good old days before we had all of these problems. But they have to be reminded that those days weren't so great. And again, the root of bitterness, it grows the deadly seed. And when bitterness grows, it's very hard for grace and for grace to flourish and mutual encouragement to grow as well. He challenges the church to look out for others, basically help others, encourage others. You have to help each other to see that there is no root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Basically, Esau is called two words here, which translate into essentially fornicator and godless. He is a man who is concerned more about immediate and instant gratification, whether that be immediate and instant sexual gratification, whether that be the gratification of a full belly. He was more concerned about getting his stomach filled by that red stew that his brother had to offer than about the promise that God laid out for him. And so for having his belly filled for a night, the thing about food, the trick about food is you eat a little bit, and a few hours later you need to eat some more. And after that, you got to eat some more. It's like this constant process, but the promise of God is held out there for him. He wants the passing pleasure of food. He's basically a fellow worried more about a full stomach than about the fullness of the Spirit of God and the beauty and wonder of God's promise. And we, you know, can be very familiar with this idea of instant and personal gratification in our culture. It's all about sex and fast food and having it your way and the internet and microwaves. How quickly can we get things done? How quickly can our desires be satisfied? Christian, be patient. Christians, encourage each other. Bear one another's burdens and encourage one another to value heaven more than the passing pleasures of this world. And again, the temptation and difficulty is to look at your present circumstances and how hard things are, and to want to go back to the easy things, to the life, back to the good old days when things were easier. And so we are in danger of forsaking the promised inheritance of heaven for the sake of the world and what it has to offer. And then just a final note I want to point out here is, some of you will look at that last part of verse 17, and it says that afterward, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And that doesn't seem to comport at all with our Reformed understanding of salvation, because, you know, the Bible says, knock and the door will be open. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Well, here it appears that Esau was seeking repentance diligently with tears. He was banging on the door of heaven asking, God, please let me in. And God's just like, I'm sorry, is there someone at the door? The it is the question. And I think, frankly, the simple answer is found in Genesis chapter 27. I won't ask you to turn there just for the sake of time, but if you're taking notes, it's verse 34 of chapter 27. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Esau wasn't concerned about his loss of his inheritance in heaven. He was concerned about what he potentially gave up here on earth by giving over the promise of the birthright to his brother. His tears of repentance were not over his profanity, his godlessness, but over his loss. And so I call these not necessarily tears of repentance, but tears of regret. He was sorrowful, but it wasn't with a godly sorrow. So the it that he sought was not the blessing of heaven, but was the blessing of earth. Oh, my father, is there nothing left for me? Have you no blessing left? That was very selfish. Sorrow. And he was sorry because his foolishness came back to bite him. And that's why he was rejected, for his godlessness, for putting the temporary pleasures of a passing world ahead of the pleasure, the vision of God that we're all promised. And I pray that by God's grace, we are all holding hope for that same blessing, that beatific vision, when we will see God in glory as he is. We cannot see him now because of sin, because of the evil that we have harbored in our hearts and will continue to struggle with on this side of eternity. But praise and thanks be to God that there will be a day where we will see him with perfected eyes or a perfected body. We will see him in glory for who he is. And it will be far greater than any pleasure this earth could afford. And when we see the Lord as he is, what we have struggled with in the present will be forgotten compared to the glory and the beauty of being with our Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful and grateful to you for your blessings upon your people, for the promise that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we will see you face to face. We will see you as you are. And that we have that hope now, and we have that encouragement through your word. We have that encouragement through being with your people, through being with a community of believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are called to spur and encourage one another to love and good deeds, to build up one another in the faith as a community. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, especially in the days of difficulty, in the days of trial, that you would help us to look to Christ and to see how suffering itself, how evil that we perceive can actually be redeemed, and how you can use it for good. What men meant for evil, Lord, you can so often turn to good. And so, O Lord, help us to see your hand gracious and mighty at work in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, in whom we see in one sense the greatest evil of all perpetrated, but the greatest good accomplished through that terrible suffering. We thank you and praise you and pray your blessing upon us this Lord's day and every day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.